Romans 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Let's stand together and hear the Word of God. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray and seek the face of the Lord together. Our Father, we desire to hear You speak to us, and it is Your Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and makes it live. And we thank You for His blessed ministry in our midst. Bless us this day, our Father. May we hear Your voice and be submissive unto it. Please, through the hearing of the Word, may You grant faith and may You enable us to believe and live unto Christ every day of our lives. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. This past week, my wife and I were able to get out of town for a few days and relax together and read books and walk down the beach and had a great time together. I spent some time reading a book on World War II, various battle stories, especially about the war in the Pacific, and I'll tell you, I've never been in the military, but I am grateful when I do some reading and study and hear about the sacrifice of our government and the men and the women who in numerous ways gave their lives to keep us free. Pearl Harbor, the fall of the Philippines, a hell worse than war, the Bataan Death March, revenge for Pearl Harbor, the Doolittle Raid, the Turning Point, the Battle of Midway, and then there was a chapter in the book entitled Death by Inches, Guadalcanal. And reading about those battles in detail is just incredible. You listen to the Guadalcanal. Some of you know of these points in history. Some of you maybe never heard of them. The final Japanese toll for Guadalcanal was catastrophic. 25,000 lives were lost. More than two dozen ships sunk, including irreplaceable carriers and battleships, and the loss of at least 600 planes. The Japanese defeat at Guadalcanal also spelled the end of their efforts to take Port Moresby and the rest of New Guinea. The Americans lost 1,600 lives in the land, sea, and air battles for Guadalcanal. We lost about the same amount of ships and planes. For those who fought on Tulagi and Guadalcanal, it was indeed a tropical hell. The grisly hand-to-hand combat would become the blueprint for action in later Pacific Island battles. An Admiral Halsey best summed up the overall result of the fight. Before Guadalcanal, the enemy advanced at his pleasure. After Guadalcanal, he retreated at ours. And then many of us, maybe having uncles or other members of the family serving in the Marines, we are, you think about the Iwo Jima, known as the bloodiest battle of World War II, and the final battle being on the island of Okinawa. And then that fateful day came in 1945, the United States and the Allies called upon Japan to surrender, a full surrender without terms, and the Japanese would not do that. 1945, August 6, we dropped a bomb on Hiroshima that killed instantly thousands upon thousands, and there were thousands, countless others that knew the effects of that bomb for 50 years later. The Japanese still, after that was dropped, were trying to make some kind of a deal with the Russians and join with them. They didn't want to give up the war, even if it would cost them every civilian as well as their own lives. But then on August 9th, a second larger atomic bomb was dropped on Nagasaki, and the war came to an end. You know what really put a face on it, literally and figuratively, though, because you can read all these numbers, was an article that found its way into the newspaper in 1942, dawn of the 13th of November. The remnants of Abe's force were fleeing. The Japanese were fleeing north, pursued by aircraft from Henderson Field and B-17s from Espiritu Santo. The violent encounter might have escaped notice in the U.S. press, but for the fate of the Juno, that's one of our ships, as the damaged heavy cruiser limped south through Iron Bottom Sound, she was torpedoed by a Japanese submarine and went to the bottom. Now, the fighting's over. They're going back for repairs. They think they're okay, and a Japanese submarine torpedoes them. And there were more than 700 men aboard, including the five Sullivan brothers from Waterloo, Iowa. And there's a picture here of these five brothers all dressed up in their Navy clothes, smiling for the camera. Can you imagine the loss of that one household finding out that you've lost your five sons in one day? In fact, only five people survived that sinking of that ship. They had all enlisted December 41 to avenge the death of their friend, Bill Ball, who was killed at Pearl Harbor. You see, government protects us. We might be speaking a different language today if the government did not protect us and go forth and deal with those who are trying to invade our land. But then government also takes care of us in various ways. It is helpful. God has ordained it within our shores. And I was reminded of that kind of early in the morning. It was actually Thursday morning. We were trying out the new trailer. And all of a sudden, about 2:30 or so in the morning, the carbon monoxide alarm goes on. And, of course, I've mastered all the details of this trailer. You know, I've got the book out, and why did this go off? And it talks about how lethal it can be and, you know, some of the symptoms. And we're both going, do we have the symptoms? And, you know, we open up all the windows, we're reading this, and 15 minutes later, the propane alarm goes off. Oh, no, now we're not only going to die of poisoning, we're going to blow up, you know. And so I tried to turn everything off and turn the gas. You know, I did everything I thought I should do, and my wife wouldn't get near the trailer. She wouldn't get in the car. She wouldn't get near it. It's, you know, the whole block is going to blow up. So, and it says on the thing, call 911 if this occurs. And I hated to. We sat there in the car debating that about 3 o'clock in the morning. Do we call 911 or, you know, what do we do? I don't want to bother anybody. But we didn't want our neighbors to blow up either. So I called 911. And they called, we told them the situation, and they called the fire department. And the fire department, they were only about 15 minutes away, and it was good to see, I don't know about our neighbors, how they felt about it, this big truck drive through with lights on and everything, at 3 o'clock in the morning, But it was great to see them. They asked the questions. They said, "What have you?" And they said, "You're safe. You're okay. We think you can stay in the trailer," and so on. You know, it's a good sight. If you ever had a highway patrolman or a fireman or someone help you out, you're grateful for the local leadership, those who are in various kinds of works that take care of us. Government is a good thing. We are grateful, or we ought to be. But the most important government, never lose sight of it, is what? Can you answer the question? What is the most important government? It's self-government. And if we will learn to govern ourselves and our children will do the same, then government around us will not begin to rule as a tyrant over us and get out of control. Well, remember last week, the ministry of the civil magistrate is to protect the innocent and punish evildoers. And then the second sentence there of that proposition statement is this: we are to support our government in this. And that's what I want to talk to you this morning about. How are we to support this government? Remember, the government has legitimate, limited power, as we looked at last week. It's a minister of God, a servant of God. It bears the sword. It has raw physical power, and it can use that, and it is avenger who brings wrath upon those who are law breakers. Now, it is to protect us from outside invasion, as we looked at last week, and internal strife. It is there to intimidate, as Kurt has already said. The law of God is to restrain the outward acts of the wicked. And it does that along with the sword of the government, and it keeps us a sense of peace, even though it may be only outward, in our communities. The state is to protect us. It is called also to punish evildoers, and we see that as you study your Bible. Through the studying it, you see capital punishment. You see the laws, various laws of restitution. And then the various courts of appeal. We can't appeal. If there has been violence or fraud, the government upholds a just weights and measures, and we can go to the local courts and so on to bring forth our case. And so how do we respond to this? What is our responsibility to the civil magistrate? And you have your outline there. It is to honor and to serve, first of all. We are to honor according to the Scriptures. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 2. He says in verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God." And then down in verse 17, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God," and right alongside of that, we are to honor the king, honor those in authority over us. Paul says in Romans 13, our own text, we are to render what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, how do we do that? Let me suggest three ways. First of all, by speaking highly of the position. By respecting the position that God has ordained. Secondly, by not openly criticizing and complaining about the person in office. There is the position he's ordained, and then God's put someone there. We may not like the person who is in that position. Be careful that you can differentiate between the two, that we do not demean authority before our own children as we speak badly about someone in a particular position. It will not go well for us if we do. And then also, we honor government, those over us in authority, by doing what is required of us. We do take seriously the laws of the land. We don't say, "Well, that's a dumb law. I don't think I want to obey that. That's a pretty good one." We don't pick and choose. No, we follow the laws of the land. And so we honor our God by honoring those in authority over us. Turn in this interesting study of government and how we are to respond to it to 1 Samuel, please. 1 Samuel chapter 26. We look into the life of David. Now, in 1 Samuel, the latter part of Samuel, 1 Samuel, David, as you know, is on the run for his very own life. And it's most interesting, he's not running from the Philistines. He's running from his own government. He's running from his own king, King Saul. And a number of men have joined themselves with David. They come to be known later on in Scripture as David's mighty men. And there's one night that Saul's forces are camped over here, and David and his men are over here. And look at verse 6 in 1 Samuel 26. David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" Interesting. What is David going to do? He was a man of not only skill, but great bravery. And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time." Notice Abishai says, "This is your enemy." But I want you to notice how David sees Saul here. David said to him, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" He also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down in battle and perish. I'm not going to personally strike the Lord's anointed. If God wants to remove this king, then he will remove him. God is capable of setting him up here, and he's capable of removing ungodly leaders. That is true to this very day. The Lord forbid, notice, that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." Now, why does David do this? Well, because he's going to make a point. You see, we can speak with government. We can reason with those in authority over us humbly, respectfully. And that's exactly what David does. And this is the second time, if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, that he does this. So David took the spear and the jug of water beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did anyone awake. Why? For they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. God is in control of all things. And if you read the life of David, he saw a number of marvelous theological truths. But David really believed in the sovereign God ordaining and controlling all things, you see. That was his hope and his confidence, and it was well founded. Verse 15, so David said to Abner, he called out when they got away from Saul's troops, "Are you not a man, and who is like you in Israel?" Abner is the commander of the forces. "Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed." See how David sees him? "And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water." Obviously, they're beginning to put, they're waking up and they're realizing what had taken place. And he also said, "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand?" Saul recognized the voice. "Is this you, David?" "Yes, it's me. What have I done wrong?" You see, Peter teaches us that if we're punished for doing wrong, we ought to accept that. But we ought to live such godly, holy lives before government that we can say, just like David, what have I done wrong against the state, against any form of government? What have I done wrong? And Saul, at least for the moment, was humbled. And notice he says in verse 21, I have sinned, return my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. And David's response is this, behold the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. And the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against what or whom? The Lord's anointed. You see, David recognized the position. Do you think David was really endeared to Saul? Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear when he was in Saul's home. He was running for his life. He's living in caves. Do you think he was real happy with the king? No, but he respected the position of authority, and he said, if someone's going to remove him, it's going to be God. It's not going to be me murdering the king. So David served, then he ran for his life, and then he tried to speak to the king, and he acknowledged him respectfully. This is the Lord's anointed. Turn to one other place briefly. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23, we have the Apostle Paul on trial. And once again, if you read these chapters, you find that Paul was completely and entirely innocent of any of the charges. And he made that abundantly clear. And that's where we as Christians ought to be when it comes to government and any relationships with people out in the world. We ought to be blameless. And notice he's standing here, 23 verse 1 of Acts, and Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, it's interesting that language. You go back to Matthew 23 and other places. It's the kind of language that Jesus used regarding the Pharisees. Whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. And do you sit to try me according to the law? And in violation of the law, order me to be struck? Paul knew the law. But the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? And notice Paul's response. And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. David understood. Paul understood that we are to respect those who are over us, and we are to honor them by not speaking ill of them. We are also to serve. We are to help government do its job. In fact, I would say to you this morning that we are to become government on various levels. We are to become the leaders, the police, the fire department, the paramedics, the lawmakers, the judges, etc., the servants in the community. We are to use the gifts that God has given us. And some in this room, some of you young people, will be touched and moved to serve in these different capacities. And we're to do that. We are to do that. We serve and we impact government by living in this world, rolling up our sleeves and using the gifts and the energies that God has given to us. And a couple of examples out of the scripture. Because you see, in history, the church has not always had that position. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel. There are times in history, the Anabaptists, as one group who were completely opposed to civil government any form of it. And they said, you can't get involved in the ungodly world about you. And so they completely removed themselves. But we see in Daniel, we see in Genesis, in the life of Joseph, for example, and others who, as believers, were placed in certain situations. And what did they do? They remained strong and faithful, and they served right where God placed them. Daniel's life is a most marvelous life of a man of God. He served under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus, four different kings. Notice Daniel 4. Daniel is explaining, interpreting a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. It's a dream that's warning the king about his great pride. And it's interesting because Daniel, I think, genuinely cares for this king, is concerned about this pagan king. You know, he didn't have to say this. He could have just said, judgment's coming, king. Too bad. You're going to get what you have coming to you. He didn't do that. Look at 27. After telling him about the king's dream, he says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins. In other words, repent. By doing righteousness, repent and do what is right, king. And from your iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity, maybe God will have mercy upon you. That was the best advice he could have given that king. Repent of your sins. Turn away from them. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Turn back. I want you to notice what the various kings that Daniel served, what they had to say about him. Chapter 2, verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and a fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Notice what Daniel does. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Here's a believer here at the king's court. Here are other Christians now here at a lower level. Christians are involved in this pagan government as salt and light right where God placed them. Look at chapter 5 in verse 29. Here's what King Belshazzar has to say about Daniel. He gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. He was pleased, obviously, with his services. Again, we see under King Darius and Cyrus, I'm not going to read it, but in chapter 6, repeatedly, these pagan rulers are pleased with the work of this believer, this Christian, who works for them in government. An interesting relationship is revealed if you turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in captivity. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He tastes the wine, not to make sure it tastes just right for the king, but to make sure it's not poisoned. And the king had to have someone who he could really trust, a man of character, a man who was loyal. And Nehemiah certainly was that. It was wrong. One could not enter the presence of the king with a sad face. But his heart was so grieved after he heard about what had taken place and about the walls broken down in the temple and so on. He was so grieved as he was ministering to the king. The king and his wife looked at him and the king says, what's wrong? Why are you so sad? This is only sadness of heart. Now, for a king, And I would guess he was probably pretty egocentric. For him to be concerned about the feelings and the life of Nehemiah meant that he had high regard for this Christian man who served in this high place. Nehemiah proceeded to tell him about the calamity back home, asked that he might be sent. He asked for letters to pass through safely, and also he asked for materials from the king's forests. He asked for protection from the king that he might get there safely. Talk about boldness. How could anybody do that? Ask the king for all these things, and the king gave him everything that he asked for. You see, Christians are to be involved in places of authority. We are to be involved as servants. In fact, we are to be the best servants. And by the grace of God, may He permeate various levels of government in this nation that we might be blessed. Some application. By our words and deeds, we are to honor the king. In our case, it's the president and those who serve him. But you notice also, as you go through Scripture, there's various levels of authority, and we are to give honor to those over us in various places. Not just the President of the United States, it's easier to honor that position. But the Bible talks about the elders in the church. And Paul told Timothy, quote, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor." And then there's he wrote in Hebrews 13:7, the writer there says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Acknowledge them." What about honoring parents? Yes, parents have authority. And children, you are to honor your father and your mother. Husbands are to be respected by their wives. They are to receive honor. And listen to this one. It's concerning the elderly. Leviticus 19:32, "Rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God." You revere your God? Oh, yes, I do. Then you'd respect the elderly and acknowledge those that have walked before us and give them due honor and respect. You know, the Lord is really serious about this. An example of this in the Old Testament is of the sister of Moses. What's her name? Her name is Miriam. And Miriam was criticizing the wife of Moses and the fact that he married a Cushite woman. And God's response to Miriam was to strike her with leprosy because she dishonored the leader that God had placed over his people. And Moses and Aaron fell down before God and prayed and asked that he'd be merciful to Miriam. But God said, "You send her outside of the camp and she will bear her reproach for at least 7 days. God is serious about us honoring and about us being ready to serve as he places us. And then finally, prayer and taxes. Two other ways that we are to respond to the government over us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Did you hear that? And we have to ask ourselves, am I praying for those over me in authority? Specifically, in fact, who is over me in authority? Sometimes we don't even know who it is. The Honorable Wyatt Lipscomb, a leading Christian judge in Texas, has proposed what he calls the Key 16 concept. Those of you from Texas, I'm sure you know all about this. Key 16 means that there are 16 key government officials who are in authority over each believer in the United States. Could you name them? These are the president, the 9 U.S. Supreme Court justices, your state's 2 U.S. senators, your local congressman, your state's governor, your local state senator, and your local state representative. Think of the changes that could take place in this country if every believer would pray daily for these 16 key leaders. But you know, it doesn't stop there. There's a host of other leaders at all levels of government who need our prayers. Do we really pray for those who rule over us, for those who lead us? Well, I want to give you what I call the key 7 concept in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. I think it's easier to remember than the key 16. Here's what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. 4 things we are to do. We are to humble ourselves. We are to acknowledge our God as God and acknowledge our failures, you see. We are to walk humbly with our God. And secondly, we are to pray for His church, for the leaders over us in this nation. And we are, thirdly, to seek His face. We're doing that right now. We hear from the Lord. We want to hear from Him. We seek Your face, O Lord, in worship. We are to seek His face. And fourthly, we are to turn from our wicked ways. If the church in this nation would do this truly and sincerely, what a change would take place. And God says, here are 3 responses on His part. I will hear. God will truly hear when you humble yourself, when you turn from your sins, when you pray and you seek His face. God says, I'll hear you. And secondly, I will forgive you. And thirdly, I will heal your land. I will bring forth blessings upon you. We need to pray. Our family devotions, and when we're seated at the table, around the table, thanking the Lord for our food, we need to pray for those who are over us. Final thought, and that is the thought of taxes. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Again, the Pharisees are trying to trap the Lord Jesus. Those who collected the 2 drachma tax, and that's in verse 24, came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And Peter responded, Peter probably went, that's a good question. And so he responded in verse 25, he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. You never knew. You walk into the presence of the Lord and what He would say to you. It must have been most exciting to live and walk with Him. Now, this 2 drachma tax is the temple tax. It's not a civil tax. It's for the upkeep of the temple. And Jesus was not obligated to pay that tax, being who He was. You see, Jesus was the temple. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And yet Jesus went along with this anyway, and notice His response. Well, not His response, but notice what He says to Peter. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And upon His saying, from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. That must have been pretty interesting experience for Peter, although he was a fisherman, he'd caught fish, but to actually go and to open that fish's mouth and see that coin, what a thought he must have had in his mind regarding the Lord. Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, pay the taxes that you owe, whether it is this temple tax or the taxes of Caesar, and you also render unto God the things that are God's. And that adds the tension for us. Because how much ought we to render to Caesar? And I'm not going to give you the answer to that. That's an ongoing debate. God's tax at foundation is a 10% tax, if you want to call it a tax, a tithe. Back in Romans 13, we read, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom. It's a toll or a goods tax. You are to render these things, says Paul, says the Lord Jesus. Why? Okay, I won't badmouth the government. I'll pray for the government. I might get involved. But if you're involved, you know why. One writer puts it this way. Why do we pay taxes? Because government needs money to operate. Pretty simple. The policeman needs to be paid. The judge needs to be paid. The clerks and secretaries need to be paid. It costs money to build and repair roads, erect courthouses, buy and maintain computers, and conduct the essential business of government. We know that. As citizens of both kingdoms, we must do our part to support both. And according to the scriptures, we would say, yes, we are obligated to do that. But the crunch comes when it appears that government is asking for more than it should be asking for. One writer says this, the more the government regulates, the less room is left for individual choice. And as government grows, it requires more and more taxes. Taking all taxes together, federal, state, and local, the average citizen pays approximately 42% of his income in taxes. That means for the first 5 months of every year, he works not for himself, but for the government. You ever heard that? I heard that years ago, and I was about ready to leave the country until you look around and you see your options. Growing federal power, while all levels of government are mushrooming in size, none is growing as fast as the federal government. In fact, and these figures are old, 25 years old, in 1981, the federal government had 3 million civilian employees. Okay, that was 25 years ago. What do they have today? Between 3 and 4 million? I don't know. Maybe some of you know that. Contrast that with a total of 350 when George Washington took office in 1789. It's grown, hasn't it? We are to render unto Caesar. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what is Caesar to be doing? What has God called Caesar to do? Now, I'm going to put out three areas for you that I do not personally believe Caesar ought to be ruling in. And if individuals believed in self-government, if the households of this land were doing what they should be doing and the church was doing what it was supposed to be doing, we wouldn't need this huge government to take care of us. Unless, of course, the mindset of the American people, Christians included, believe that government must take care of us. We can't take care of ourselves. And so we have to give out a huge amount of money yearly so government can take care of us. Three areas. There are more areas, and they're all debated. I realize this. Health, education, and welfare. Who's in charge of taking care of our health needs? Is it the federal government? As you study the scriptures, is the government supposed to take care of our health? Or isn't it really the family and private enterprise? And yes, if there's fraud and things of this nature, then maybe civil local courts have to decide the particular cases. But originally, it wasn't the government that started hospitals in this nation. It was Christians who started them. And if men ruled on the local level, and we took care of health needs locally, I don't think we need the federal government to step in and say, now we'll take it over, and here's socialized health care. What about education? Who's responsible to educate? Is it the federal government? Or is it the state governments? Or is the state of California responsible for your children and how they turn out? Is it up to them to set the standards and to educate your children? According to the scriptures, I don't think so. It didn't start out that way in this country. Children were educated, and it's interesting, with the scriptures open, they learn to read by reading their own Bibles. Now, education is in the hands of the parents. And if parents want to get together with other parents and put together Christian schools, or they want to homeschool, if they want to go to particular experts in the community and ask them to teach classes and work through, but it's up to the parents, you see, to get involved and to make sure that the education their children receive is a God-honoring education. What about welfare? Think of the fraud. There's huge institutions out there that receive millions, even billions of dollars, and how much money really makes it to this guy here who's down and out, who's lost his home because of a hurricane? It's amazing what takes place when groups of Christians, when churches, when individuals, when on the lowest, smallest level, local governments, pitch in and help rebuild and take care. You see, it's not up to the federal government to sovereignly move in with our money and to take care of people on a local level. They are unable to do it because they're not omniscient. Concluding thoughts. We are to honor those in authority over us. We respect the position. Remember, it's the Lord's anointed. It's the one God has sovereignly placed there. Even if it's an ungodly ruler, even if it's a king or someone else who's trying to kill me, I'm still going to honor the position. We are to serve. We are to obey. We're to help government do its job. We are to become the government, the local rulers and so on, who lead the people. And we are to pray, beloved. And thanksgiving is a part of that praying. Paul says that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. It's actually in there. We're to thank God for the government, for those in authority over us, and we are to pray for them. And we are to give taxes. And it's interesting that this time of year, we're certainly thinking about it. Yes, we are to give taxes, but we are to pray that the government would be limited. Should government take 30, 40% of our income? I don't believe so. But government will, if men give their lives over to government and say, take care of me. But if men rule over their own lives and take government into their own local hands and local areas and work on a local basis, there's much greater accountability to those in rule over us. Brothers and sisters, we must influence the various governments with the gospel. That's our main task. And sometimes the church has gotten off over here and thought, if we can control government, we can force this and we can force that. No, we're called to preach the gospel. We're called to preach the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church must never lose sight of that. As individual citizens, let's get involved. But the church is called to, yes, call the government to proper rule, to preach the word of God and to bring the gospel. Paul, in Philippians 4:22, the end of Philippians, says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Isn't that interesting? Paul's in chains when he writes it. He's in jail, but the word of God is not bound, and it's going into Caesar's household, and members of his family are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We are to permeate the government with the gospel, that men might truly want to rule for God and not for themselves. We're called to be salt and light wherever God has placed us. May He give us the grace to be faithful. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this nation. You have blessed her at every turn. We do not deserve Your blessings, Lord. I believe we are receiving blessings from the faithful generations that have preceded us. Our Father, we need the grace of repentance in this country, for we have become a wicked nation, not a godly nation. And there are many in leadership who hate the truth of the Word of God, who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and want to do everything in their power to get rid of Christian influence in this nation. Our Father, help us to pray and to work and to preach and to live in such a manner that, first of all, You are honored, You are pleased, and that You would turn the wicked down, and that You would raise up godly men and place them in various places in our communities, on a national as well as a local level, Lord. Raise up godly leaders to rule over us. Help us, Father, to be faithful in our homes, that we might be raising the future leaders of this nation. Bless our labors, Father, our teaching, our prayers, our discipline, our loving of our children, and bless them as they grow to adulthood. Help them to see clearly the Christian world and life view that the Bible presents, and help them to live it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.